Tonight to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to finish up chapter 3 this evening, God willing. And we'll start into chapter 4 next week, which I'm really excited about. We looked at verse 11 last week, but we'll go ahead and read it again, seeing who Paul was praying, directing his prayer unto. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Now tonight you have the request that Paul makes for the church at Thessalonica. And the first request that he offers to God is in verse 11 that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ would direct His way unto the Thessalonians. What he's basically asking is for God to give a clear and straight and direct path to the Thessalonians so that he could once again minister to them in person. Paul had experienced many things that hindered him from going back to the church at Thessalonica. We don't know what, and none of us know what the future holds for our lives. And so Paul, we have to seek the face of God. Direct our path, direct our lives, direct our way. We should never be so presumptuous as to go from day to day without seeking the will of God. The Bible says in James 4:15, "For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this, or do that, go to such and such a city, go here, go there, do this, do that." We ought to say, if the Lord will. We place ourselves in good hands indeed when we pray for God to order our steps and to direct our ways. And I pray that God will literally help us to follow this holy example of Paul in this regard. How much trouble do you and I get ourselves in by not simply going to God? Saying, Lord, is this where you want me to go? Is this what your word is directing me to do? That's how you pray according to the will of God. Go to Him in prayer. Now, Paul never did personally return to the church at Thessalonica, but God did make a way for him to edify the believers that were there through the inspired epistles that he wrote, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. His prayer was answered in a different way than Paul intended. But God did make a way for him to be an influence for God through his epistles. That's pretty powerful. And I love the way that God does things the way He wants it. Even though a lot of times it may not be according to our will, He's going to work things out. And He did that for the Apostle Paul and his relationship with the church at Thessalonica. He also prays that the Lord would cause them to increase or grow and be abundant in their love for one another and toward all men. There in verse 12, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you." Now, it's interesting. The Lord referenced here in verse 12, he prays that the Lord would cause them to increase or grow and be abundant. Now, the Lord there is God the Holy Spirit, who is referred to as the Lord in 2 Corinthians 3:17, where it says, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Now, how do I know that this is the Spirit of God, that he's praying and asking God to make them abound in this grace? It's the Spirit of God. That person of the Holy Trinity is the person, the one who enables the saint of God to grow in love, as evidenced by the very first fruit of the Spirit being what? Love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. So I think it's so powerful. Paul regards the Holy Spirit as God, equal with God the Father and God the Son, recognizing the lordship of the Godhead. And in this passage, he's directing his prayer for the Thessalonians to the Holy Trinity. Now, Paul wanted to see the saints growing in love toward one another and toward all men, even as his love for them abounded. You see, love is one of the chief graces that we ought to desire for God to put in us. And it's not some emotional feeling. Love in the Scripture is a sincere devotion and affection for someone, to the point where you are willing to sacrifice for them. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Love is not just a sentiment. It's not a phrase that we say with our mouths. It's something that we literally share with our lives, and we invest in others. And I believe it involves sacrifice. It involves forgiveness. It involves commitment. All of those things. When you examine the love of Christ, his love for us was unconditional, sacrificial. It was not reciprocal in the sense he loved us expecting, knowing that there was nothing that we could give him back in return that would even compare with his love for us. So love is unselfish. And this is the kind of love he is exhorting these believers to exercise. You see, where there is love for one another, there will be compassionate service. Where love is abounding, there'll be concern for the souls of men. That's why he prays, listen, love one another, but also learn to love all men in the sense of having a concern for their soul, to witness to them, to be an example to them, an influence in their lives. Where love is abounding, there'll be an atmosphere of unity and joy among the saints. And may our prayer to God be that our love would increase and abound more and more. Because remember what Jesus said back in John chapter 13. In verse 34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this one mark shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." And this is during his discourse when he tells them that he loved them unto the end. That's how the chapter started. He loved those disciples unto the end, even though he knew that they were going to mess up. He knew that they were going to deny him. He loved them to the end. And he's telling them, "I want you to love each other as I love you." You know, This is one thing I'm so thankful for our church. We don't have a large church. Listen, I'm not one of those preachers that is against large churches. I'd love for us to be busting out of the seams if that was God's will. But obviously it's not. But I am thankful that we have a genuine, we're knit together in love. There is a spirit of love and compassion, not a spirit of contention and gossip and all the other things that a lot of churches are characterized by. And I hate that. I despise that. It ruins the fellowship and the testimony of a church. But it's something that you and I have to constantly be aware that we have to exercise this grace. It's important for us to be reminded, and that's what he tells the church at Thessalonica. He also prayed in verse 13, to the end he may establish your hearts. He may establish, I always say establish, but it's established. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. Again, these are very simple things, isn't it? Aren't they? Lord, first of all, direct my way to the Thessalonians if it's your will. Now, he didn't direct his way there personally. He never got to go back and minister to them. But in another way, the Holy Spirit has ministered to the church at Thessalonica through Paul's writings. All right, so God answered that prayer. His influence was directed to them. Then he prays in the name of the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, the one who cultivates this grace of love, affection, sincere love for others, this agape love. He says, Help us to increase and abound in that. So again, these are very simple principles. Have God direct your way. Pray for love that it may abound in your life, in your family, in your home, in your church. And then, Lord, make the saints there unblameable in holiness. He prayed for God to purify and make holy the hearts of those saints. Now, why does he direct that prayer to God? Because all holiness comes from God. You and I possess none by way of our first birth. You were not born with any spark of divinity or any streak of holiness, not even a smattering. You were born of the flesh, and that which is flesh is flesh. That's all your old nature will ever be. It will never improve. It's a rotten, stinking, filthy corpse that will never improve. The only thing you can do with your old nature is kill it, mortify it. So holiness has to come from God. Now, realizing, of course, that God does use the instrumentality of His Spirit who dwells in us and His Word that He has revealed and inspired, those are elements of holiness that bring about holiness in the life of the believer. But God, we have to go to Him and ask Him to purify our hearts. Because by nature we possess no holiness or any righteousness. So we have to seek God to make us holy as well as others, to make others holy. And Paul the Apostle, of all men, knew how fickle, how unstable men are, how prone their hearts are to wander from the truth of God and from the love of God. Remember, this is the man that wrote Romans 7. Who you read through that, and it It declares the inner turmoil that he faced on a daily basis, this struggle against the flesh and the spirit. So he knew how fickle, how given to emotionalism men may be. So he says, Lord, make us holy. I'm praying that you'll be unblameable in holiness. And that's why he prayed to God, that God would establish them in holiness. And we're commanded in the Bible, in 1 Peter chapter 1, we're commanded to be holy as God is holy. Which means that we are to strive for purity in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. We will not achieve this state of unblameableness before God as long as we possess this fleshly nature. But that should be the prayer, that should be the desire of our hearts. Now, our position before God, there's a difference between your standing, your position before God. You're in Christ. You are unblameable. You're acquitted. You're justified from all things. You have the righteousness of God imputed to you. That is your standing in justification. This is talking about experience, about our day-to-day life. And we need to pray for God to make us holy and unblameable. God's people should delight themselves in the holiness of God. We ought to love purity and holiness and choose it over the defiling elements of the world. And then he prays this prayer, and I think it's really interesting to me that he would pray for holiness and unblameableness in the saints in relation to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. You see, as we look for the coming of our Lord, it ought to motivate us to have pure and holy hearts so that we'll not be ashamed at his coming. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. So the more you are ready and looking and anticipating the coming of the Lord, the greater your desire for holiness is going to be. Because if you're daily living in the light of Christ coming as though he could come today, you're anticipating it, you're living your life like this could be my last day of service, you'll live with a greater sense of urgency, a greater sense of a desire to please God and walk in holiness. See, if we would live every day anticipating the coming of the Lord, we would be more careful to cultivate and maintain a life of purity and holiness before the Lord. Now, you know, a lot of people, when people talk about the Holy Spirit, it's like some ethereal being or something, and that this is some state that is just so it can't be defined. That's nonsense. Holiness is simply loving what God loves and hating what God hates. Holiness is simply walking in the light as he is in the light, having fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us from all sin. It is abiding in Christ. It is desiring to be fruitful as you abide in Him. So holiness is to embrace what God loves and to detest what God hates. It is viewing things as God views them. That's how holiness. How does God see this? That's the way I want to see it. I pray that God will give us, all of us, grace to desire a greater degree of holiness in our lives so that we can walk in that light, the light of His holiness. God is light, and in Him though there is no darkness at all. There is not a speck of darkness. He is the essence of holiness. And we ought to want to walk in Him and with Him. Now, if there's no desire to follow after holiness in your life, you can be sure that you will never see the glory of God in heaven. I know that for a fact. You know, and this may really upset some Baptists. You know, I'm strong. I believe in the doctrines of grace from the bottom of my feet to the top of my head. I believe that when you're saved eternally. That there is no possibility whatsoever of a true child of God losing his salvation. But I will tell you this. If you say you're saved and you have no desire to walk with God, to live for Him, to honor Him, I don't care how many professions you've made, you're not saved. Because the Bible says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, I realize people have differing degrees of sanctification. Some people are they know more, they're devoted, they walk closer with the Lord. And I know many, many people that are way more spiritual than I am. But I tell you, ever since the day that I was saved, I didn't want to live the way I used to any longer. It was such a dramatic change in my life, from darkness to light, from death to life. I wanted to follow Christ, and I don't always do that perfectly. But I tell you, if that desire's not there and you're not living for the Lord, really walking with Him, you really need to check. Make your calling and election sure. See, a lot of Baptist preachers have fallen into this notion that it's their job to give people assurance of their salvation. How can I give you assurance? Do you love God's commandments? Do you love the things God loves? That's all I got to go on. I can't look inside of you. I have no idea what's going on in your mind, in your heart, in your everyday life. But if God's made a difference, you're going to want to walk with Him. Thank God there is coming a day when this prayer will no longer just be the desire of the apostle, but it will have a literal fulfillment. Isn't that miraculous? When Jesus comes back with the departed souls of the saints in the rapture, to catch away the living saints, both groups will be glorified and translated into a state of perfect and unblameable holiness before the Lord. That cheers my heart. To think that one day, every foul thought that has ever gone through my mind, every sinful desire, every time my heart has been divided between the world and God, that's all going to be eliminated. It's all going to be completely put away. And I am going to resemble the fairest jewel of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, because the fruitful end of predestination is to conform me to the image of God's dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's going to happen. You see, the old nature of the living saints will be done away with in the rapture, and the corrupted bodies of the departed saints will be glorified. And all of us will stand before the Lord in perfect righteousness and holiness because of Jesus Christ. I've said it many times. Can you see yourself? Can you take your place among the blood-washed throng, all dressed in spotless white, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain"? All called priests and kings before the Lord, praising Him, adoring Him, exalting Him, worshiping Him. See, that's real to me. And it may happen tonight. He may come tonight. How we ought to long for the day when Jesus comes again to translate His saints out of a state of imperfection into a state of absolute and unblameable holiness. Where John 17, if you read that prayer carefully, it will come to fruition in its complete fullness. We're going to be one with the Father and the Son and the Spirit in holiness. In that day, our affections will no longer be divided between the things of the flesh and the spirit, because our hearts will be unblameable before the presence of the Lord. No more impure motives, no more sinful thoughts, no more deceit. God will finish the work that He started in every child of God, which is absolute conformity to the holy image of Jesus Christ. And seeing all the saints, Jesus will be able to say, "Behold, I and the children which Thou hast given Me." Every one of them are accounted for. Not one of them's lost. They're all wearing My righteousness that I purchased for them on Calvary's cross by My own blood. And He'll say, the Bible says, "Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." It's going to be His joy to present all the redeemed before the Father in complete holiness. I'll close with a quote from Warren Wiersbe. He said, "Paul's prayer teaches us how to pray not only for new believers, but for all believers. We should pray that their faith will mature, their love grow, and their character and conduct be holy and blameless before God. And every man that hath his hope in Him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." We'll get on to chapter 4 next week, God willing.
Page number 31.